Please be seated and turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 10, that passage that I read with you this morning. We're going to be maybe bouncing around a little this morning in the Word, looking at different passages and texts. And as I was thinking about the Word that I was going to bring this morning to you, I didn't realize it on Thursday evening that your church, like my church, or our church, don't like saying my church, but our church would be facing 2 weeks of public worship being restricted in a very, very, very disappointing way. But I believe this message this morning will encourage your heart. It will encourage, I trust it encourages myself as well, and it has as I have looked at this. So Hebrews 10, please, and the words of verse number 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Amen. If someone asked the question, what is or what would be the most significant activity that I could do as a Christian that would help me in my walk with God? I would say you would get a whole lot of answers. You would maybe have someone say, well, it's got to be evangelism, or it's got to be telling others about Christ, or it's got to be prayer, or it's got to be maybe something else that you might say, well, Christians do this, Christians should do this. And all those things that I've mentioned, maybe you might say, well, it's got to be fasting, something that maybe Christians don't think a lot about, and yet I believe it's something we do need to think about. Or it could be some other Christian activity, reading the Bible, study, maybe going to Bible college. We could give a whole list of things that maybe might be an answer to that question. What is the chief thing, the one thing that will make me thrive as a Christian? And yet when we come to the Bible, the Word of God, for the answer, we would find that the answer is this: go to church. Go to church. Public worship is the chief means of growth in grace for the believer. Now, all our private exercises are loved by the Lord and are respected and are loved by Him. But I was thinking of the words of a preacher 400 years ago. His name is David Clarkson. He is the successor to Dr. John Owen in London. He preached a sermon based on the words of Psalm 87, verse 2. The words of that verse are this: the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. And that preacher, an old Puritan preacher, 400 years ago, he preached a sermon entitled, God Prefers Public Worship More Than Anything Else. And he gave 12 reasons in good Puritan form. I'll not go through all 12 this morning, but you can Google that sermon, you can listen to it, you can read it, and you will find there the different reasons why God prefers His people in public worship more than anything else that they can think would be significant in their Christian life. Now, what struck me as I read that sermon over the summertime was a statement that Clarkson made. And he said this: that the precious blood of Christ is most interested in public worship. And that statement really got me. He said many other things, like God is most glorified in public worship. We are less likely to backslide when we are in public worship. There is more of the presence of God experienced by the believer and promised in public worship than there would be if you stayed at home. But it was that statement that I want to maybe develop this morning and look at with you from the Word of God, when he said that the blood of Christ, that God loves public worship more than anything else for this reason: the precious blood of Christ is especially interested in public worship. Now, the conclusion for us as believers should be that if public worship is immensely valuable to Christ because of his blood shedding, then we, as God's people, likewise should be wondering, well, if Christ and his blood has an interest in the worship of the church, then we also need to sit down and wonder why. Well, why is this the case? And this morning, dear people, I want us to look at this with you. And I want to look at what the blood of Christ is and how it relates to public worship. You know, there's a lot of talk, a lot of singing about the blood of Christ in our churches. I love those hymns. We sing about what can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Christ. We talk about the blood, we pray that the blood of Christ, we say it's precious blood, and we want to know what that means. But I just wonder how many times, or how many believers actually truly understand what the blood of Christ has actually done for us, and how it relates to our worship here this morning. You ought to think about that, my friends. That here we are meeting in a church, and for 2 weeks we will not be allowed to publicly meet for worship. And yet, when we come to the Word of God, we find that in heaven this morning, that Christ and his precious blood think more of public worship than perhaps some of God's people. I'm not saying that's true of you, but it's a challenge to me. Then it should be a challenge to every one of us. And I want this morning to be very simple and very just maybe brief as well, what I want to say. But I want you to go from this morning worship service having understood that Christ has purchased for me the right to worship. That Christ has, by his own blood on the cross, has bought a right for me as a child of God to publicly worship him. And that I must do. So the first thing I want to look at this morning with you here is that the blood of Christ is central to our worship. The blood of Christ is central to our worship. And I want you to think about that. Why, how is the blood of Christ central to our worship here this morning? Well, let me just say this. Dear Christian, if you do not understand, if I do not understand the Bible's teaching on the centrality of the blood of Christ and blood itself in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats and so on, those sacrifices, we have got to understand that we cannot approach God any other way. We cannot approach any other way. There's a very interesting way to look at the book of Genesis. Do you remember? It's just coming to me in my mind right now, but it may interest the little children and young people in the service here this morning. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, whenever God put the angel with the flaming sword before the tree of life? And most of the commentators, I remember Dr. Douglas preaching this in college, and he used to say to us about the angel. I used to love listening to him on the angel with the sword standing before the tree of life. And as for those of you who know Dr. Douglas, he's the only man who can really bring the English language to life when he's describing a scene such as that. And there I had my mind thinking about this, and there was Adam standing. And the tree of life, most likely the place where God communed with Adam. It was the way to approach God in that sense. And now we find that God, he bars the way. He bars the way. This angel stands with a sword before the tree of life. And Adam is now pointed to the sacrifices and the blood shedding that will follow in Exodus and Leviticus and right through the Old Testament. So there it is. God puts an angel with a flaming sword before Adam. And Adam can no longer approach God that way. There's only one way of approach now. And it's through the blood, through the blood shedding, which God would reveal to Adam and to his posterity right through the Old Testament. So the centrality of blood in Genesis and in Exodus, in those early chapters of the Bible, is very, very much to the fore. And we've got to understand that, folks, that worship and bloodshedding can never be separated. They never could be, they never will be. Bloodshedding has always been at the center of worship since the fall of Adam. God required a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed for Adam and Eve to be accepted. And you will study that right through the book of Genesis. We could just say it this way. The early books of the Bible are soaked in blood. But there's a passage I want us to look at just for a moment or two here to see how this applies to us today. Leviticus chapter 16. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 16. And I please stay with me, follow this, because it's so important as we get to the application. I pray the Lord will bring this together and drive it home into our hearts. But Leviticus chapter 16 and the verse number 13. We have a scene before us here, and the focus is the worship of God. How did the Old Testament worshiper worship God? Well, if you're familiar with the tabernacle, the work of the tabernacle never ceased. The only time the work of the tabernacle ceased was when Israel was on the move. The tent was folded up and they moved to their next camping ground. But here in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 13 to 19, we read of certain things that took place about the priests going in, taking a censer, putting it upon the fire before the Lord, and a cloud of incense covering the mercy seat, that the priest would not die. Now I want you to let me break this right down so simple. I want the young people to get what's going on here in Leviticus. I want you to think, if you're a father, there you are in Israel with your children, your wife beside you, your teenagers, whatever your children are, your family, and you are going down to the tabernacle with your sacrifice. Because remember, those sacrifices, they went day and night. I was just sitting this morning thinking about that. Do you know at the time of John the Baptist's birth, there were 18,000 priests in Israel? At least 18,000. And when a man was chosen to go in before the Lord, it was an absolute honor, because it would have happened once in his lifetime. The continual offering of sacrifice. If you had been standing at your tent door going to bed in the evening, you would have looked at the tabernacle. You would have saw the glow that's the sacrifice. Those sacrifices went all through the night. The early hours of the morning. They never stopped. They never stopped for the simple reason that worship could only be performed on the basis of the blood. They went the whole night through, all morning, and the priest continually, and you would have went down there to the door of the tabernacle, the outside court, and there you would have stood and you would have watched the priests in that outer court perform their work. The animals would have been taken in. They would have been slain. And the blood would have been taken, and you would have saw certain things. You would, the first thing that you, the worshiper, and you and your family would see would outside be the altar of burnt offering. It was outside there in the outer court. And as I say, there you would see inside that court the priests carrying out their work. And you would see the blood flowing down that altar. You would see those what's going on in the outer court. But then the priest would go into what would be the first part of the tent. And as he goes in there, what you read in Leviticus 16, was required by God. For he went into that room, which was the holy place. And there were items such as the lamp and the table of showbread. There were different things. But the most conspicuous thing beyond your sight was this. It was the altar of incense mentioned here in Leviticus 16 and the verse number 13. And that priest went in with the blood and he dipped, he put blood in the four corners, the four horns of that altar. Once a year. Now let me get this right for you. That altar was continually sprinkled with blood. And then once a year, the priest was to go in and make atonement on the Day of Atonement. He had to go into the next part, the inner part, where the holiest of all, where God was, the tabernacle was there, or the Ark of the Covenant. But now this was a day when Israel's sins would be put away. And the priest, as he goes in with the blood from the outer court into the holiest of all, or the holiest of all, then into the holy place, something happened. He carefully sprinkled the blood as he had been doing every day on the four corners of the altar. And then he began, as he entered that court, the incense filled the place till he couldn't see. And the Bible tells us that he began to walk backwards into the holy place, sprinkling blood behind him. Get the picture, people. the way of approach to God was only through the sprinkling of blood. That priest, filled with fear, filled with intrepidation perhaps, but his confidence was in the blood that he is going in to obtain the right to worship. He's sprinkling, walking backwards. He's sprinkling. The people outside are wondering what's going on inside. They know what's going on, but the message is clear that Israel could not worship God. As that man went in, only then could he turn round and face God, who was dwelling in the cloud above the mercy seat, and plead for mercy, ask for mercy. The message was clear. Israel can only worship when blood is at the center of biblical worship. And my friends, it has not changed today. It has not changed today at all. God still requires blood, my friends. Now, we don't go out and slay a bull. We don't look for a temple. We do not look for this. Do you remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well? And the woman comes and she says to the Lord, "Lord, in which mountain should we worship? Where is true worship to be performed? On this mount or that mount?" And what she meant was this, that the Jews believed that true worship was in Zion, on the mount. Mount Zion there on the Temple Mount where the temple stood. The Samaritans believed it was Mount Gerizim where they had built a temple. And she says, is it on this mountain or that mountain? And the Lord made a very striking statement. And he said, the time is coming when you will neither worship on that mountain or that mountain, but they that worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. And what he meant by that was, the day is coming, woman, when by the shedding of my blood, the right for everyone to worship where they will is going to be given. And my friends, we meet here. What makes public worship in Coleraine Free Church acceptable? You have people today will tell you, no, worship is only truly acceptable if it's in Jerusalem. And my friends, we have got to get that notion out of our head. That when you, I've never visited the Holy Land, if you ever visit the Holy Land, never think that you're standing, you're nearer God there than you are in Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church. Because Christ has purchased the right to worship wherever we will. Our confession of faith teaches that. Worship is not made acceptable on the grounds of location. Men can sanctify buildings, they can set places apart. If we're meeting here, if we're standing on the beach next Sunday, or in a barn or a field, as the old covenanters did, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst. Why are we confident that Christ is present with you this morning? Because the way of approach through his blood has been made. Christ is the way. Look at Hebrews 9, please, for a moment. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and the verse 11. I want you to look at these verses with me. Follow this because it's so important. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. We are the temple of God. The temple is not some building. My friends, where you gather with people, and of course there has to be three things, preaching of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. Meeting as a family at home is not church. We've got to be absolutely clear about that. If you have to meet at home for some reason as a family, God loves family worship. God delights in that. But there's something far more significant, something God delights in more, something God loves to see his people do, and that is this, worshiping publicly for this reason. The blood of his Son has purchased that right. If Christ's blood has bought the right to worship, and it has, do you see how passionate we should be? We must never let Satan come in and divide God's people in this. I know that during the lockdown, we had people shielding in our church. We had people still not back to church, and we understand that, where health issues come in. But my friends, has it not been true that we have had a battle in our congregations over the inconvenience of public worship? It's great. You can lie in bed with the iPad. Church is great, you know. I can tell you, it is very convenient. I have a few children. That's all I'm saying. And not getting them ready for church in the morning was a great convenience to my wife. All I had to do was walk 20 feet across to the garage and do a webcast. And I know the novelty was there, and that's a thing we need to remember. If something is novel, it never lasts. It lasts for a period of time. But when you think about it, folks, the inconvenience of public worship, but here we are this morning thinking about it, and you might be saying, well, you know, 3 months not going to church, we were still meeting online. And yes, thank the Lord we had to do that, or I think maybe some churches had drive-ins. I often think of the people in Babylon when public worship was taken from them. Do you know what they did? They hung their harps in the trees and they got down on their knees and they wept. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Do you know why? Because God loved the worship that took place in the temple. That's where they wanted to be. Oh, it was inconvenient. It was a bit like a lockdown, I suppose you could say. They were there in Babylon and they were meeting for prayer and they were reading the word. In fact, this is something I learned during the summertime. It was during the 70 years of lockdown that the synagogal system was developed. You know, the synagogues, it was during that period, most commentators believe that, and historians, that during the 70 years of lockdown, that when they couldn't worship in the tabernacle or the temple, they developed this system where they would meet for the reading of God's word and listening to the law of God, and they would meet for prayer. And my friends, it was not ideal. And their hearts longed for the day when they could worship. For Christ's blood, for them, had purchased it, and for us as well. Let that be a challenge to you. I've heard every kind of excuse for not going to church. And some of them have been from good friends of mine, and we've confessed them to each other. You don't have to go to people to meet people you don't like. Maybe you'd like that kind of thing. No awkward encounters with the man I maybe don't speak to in the other pew, or maybe the man that I don't get on with, or of course, I'm only being facetious there, but those things should be dealt with. We come together in unity, brethren. But you can see how we can argue and say, well, you know, it's great. We can listen to whatever preacher we want. If we get the guy in Coleraine, like this morning's too boring, too long, we can always flick over to someone else down the road. Or if he's getting too long, we can just turn off, or we can sit in our comfort. My friends, we need a heavenly perspective on worship. And we must go to the book. And when we go to the book, here's what we find. Christ has died for the very thing that we are doing here this morning. And he loves it more than anything we can do. Giving out tracts, absolutely necessary. Evangelism, preaching, all those things. My friends, if public worship is not right, not another thing in the church will be right. I'm saying that to myself. Look at Hebrews 10, the passage I read. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, as so much the more as you see the day approaching. I want you to understand this. Do you see the context of that? We often quote that and say, oh, you should be at church. You know, you're not supposed to forsake the assembling together of yourselves. And that verse has been abused by more believers than enough. Just thrown out there. In defense of an evening service or another, you know, some churches only believe in one service on a Sunday. And people will quote this, wrongfully quote this verse. Say, oh, we're not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. You should be meeting twice, three, four times. No. Why do we meet twice on a Sunday? For God has given us this day. This is a day the Lord has given. We will rejoice. We will be glad in this. For at the cross, the blood of Christ has purchased the right to worship. And where do I want to be on a Sunday? With God's people, wherever they are. Do you see the context in verse 29? A warning about worship is followed by a warning about trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Both are linked. Worship and the blood of Christ. In other words, for us to despise and devalue the worship of God is to like trample down the blood of Christ. Of course, none of us would ever think of wanting to do that. But really what Paul, or the writer to Hebrews, depending on your view of the writer to Hebrews, is really saying here that the very thing which Christ has purchased with his blood to worship, to despise that as the akin or the same thing as calling out the work of redemption, what he did on the cross as worthless, unholy. And I pray our hearts will be awakened to this truth. The second and final thought I have here is not only is the blood of Christ central, but the blood of Christ frees you to worship and frees you to engage in worship. And under this, I want to really give you some application as we draw to a conclusion. We now know the blood of Christ is absolutely necessary, and I could never worship God unless the blood of Christ has made it possible. And it has made it possible. You have been washed in his blood. You have been freed by the blood. We're going to look at that tonight. What has, or how does the blood of Christ save us? And I'll be looking at Revelation 1 verse 5. Wonderful verse, that verse where it talks about, you know, he has made us kings and priests unto God by his blood. He has washed us unto him who has washed us by his blood, cleansed us by his blood. He has freed us to engage in worship. Look at Hebrews 12, just very quickly in the verse 28. What does it say? Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve or worship. That's what that word more accurately translated would be. Wherefore, whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There are two things we need to bear in mind. The blood of Jesus has bought me and bought you the right to worship him acceptably and reverently. It's a wonderful verse, Hebrews 12, 28. And why do I mention this? Well, you take the man in Leviticus 16. There he is coming to the tabernacle. And he's coming with his little sacrifice. And he watches it go through into the outer court. And the priest takes it off his hands. And that animal is put to death. And the children and all are watching what's happening. It's a horrific scene. But it's necessary. And all entailed there, the priest going in, is fearful. Is it right? Because any miscarriage or a mistake was met with the severest of strictures and punishment. All the washings, all the cleansings. And maybe there's a Christian here this morning and you're like the Old Testament worshiper. You're thinking to yourself that, you know, well, I'm not sure whether I've done enough. I'm not sure whether I'm saved. I'm not sure whether God has fully accepting me, or I have been accepted by God, and you're still worshiping under the old covenant, so to speak. We have a better covenant. We have Christ. We have a better mediator. We have a high priest who never makes a mistake, has made a perfect sacrifice, a perfect atonement. And my friends, on that basis, you can come this morning, you can worship God, and you may be saying to yourself, but hold on, I didn't pray this morning. How many of you didn't pray before you come to church this morning? I'm not asking you to answer that. My Bible reading the past week has been awful. I had a blow up with a teenager last night. I had a blow up with my husband, my wife. I'm sitting in church worshiping. God is listening to everyone else's worship. Here I am, and God wants nothing to do with me. I don't know where I stand with God. You know, that's how we can think. But the blood of Jesus has purchased you the right to sit here this morning with all your failures. Oh yes, sin should be confessed. Of course it should. But you can worship him acceptably. You have received something, a kingdom, that cannot be moved, shaken. You can serve God acceptably with out fear. There are so many believers today. And I was one of them. As a young Christian, many times I was crippled with fear over my acceptance with God. We cannot be blasé about our worship. I'm sure God accepts us any way we want. Did Hebrews not say our God is a consuming fire? But on this point, if there is one here this morning, maybe a cold Christian, a backslider, maybe struggling, listen, folks, there's nothing like honesty with God over your walk with Him. I preached that last Sunday to my people. Sorry, Tuesday night. And through the week, God has been dealing with people in our church. Pastor, what you said struck a chord. I've not been honest with God. I'm cold. My prayer life is meaningless. I'm not thriving. Do you know where you need to begin? The right perspective on the blood of Christ. It's maybe not a good thing for preachers to confess things, but I tell you, preachers have cold times. I rung a minister recently and I said, I want you to be straight up and honest with me. Do you struggle with your prayer life? And I don't want you to say, well, sure, everybody struggles with their prayer life. And we're all, I says, no, listen, I feel my struggles. And I'm starting to think I'm the only one. And as we sat and we talked and we encouraged one another, we got to the very point that the one thing that encourages pastors, and the same thing will encourage you, my friend, is understanding that the blood of Christ has purchased me and His love for me is so deep, He can never give me up. I remember your former pastor, Roger, as I know, Mr. Higginson, preaching that. A sermon on Hosea. And has always stuck with me on the subject of how, you know, how God asked Hosea to marry Gomer, and she's a picture of an unfaithful person. And my friends, I often thought of that and thought, that's all I am. God is married to someone who is unfaithful, someone who forgets to pray, maybe doesn't want to pray in the sense that it's hard and things get on top of us. But what stirs me, what stirs us, is this, that God's love and grace has been so much given to you and I in abundance, my friends, He can never give you up. He said that to the woman that was married to Hosea. I cannot give you up, Ephraim. How can I give you up, O Israel? Dear woman, man, if this is a struggle for you this morning, I want you to get this. I want you to sink down deep into this. You cannot work for acceptance. Maybe you've come this morning hoping I'll get a few Sundays over me. Try and build up my courage again. Get to the prayer meeting and hopefully I'll feel better. My friends, how will you ever know you've done enough? Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, beautiful verse. Focus on this. Pray it into your soul. Wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. It's all I need. It's all you need. He has made me acceptable in the Beloved by His blood. We cannot make ourselves acceptable. We need the same acceptance that Moses and Aaron had. Blood. We have it. Christ has given us it. He frees me from fear. He frees me from the thought of being unacceptable. My friends, you are, as a Christian, you are not unacceptable to God. You never will be. I want to look at that a little bit more this evening with you, but I can't remember. I think it was Rick Phillips said that this is what the gospel does. See, when you get the gospel preached unto your soul, sing it to yourself every day. Get a hymn. Man of my church does that. He says, I sing the gospel to myself every day. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, make that a real truth to me. But Rick Phillips, I believe, said this, the gospel invites us to live on God's holy mountain. My friends, you're not living there today. You're like the Israelites at the bottom. You're moving afar off. You see the thunder. You hear the wrath. You hear the voice. And like Israel, they removed themselves afar off when God spoke the law. Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. The gospel. Acceptable worship. Reverent worship. Here's a very interesting verse, as I said, in Hebrews 12, 28. Reverently. The gospel invites you and I to worship on his mountain. We're sitting here this morning. You're different from I. Spiritually speaking, we are different levels, maybe you might say. Don't think I'm a way above you, whatever you do. But what I'm saying is you're sitting here this morning and God is pleased with what he sees. But that doesn't mean that we can take God lightly. Hebrews 10:29, or God is still a consuming fire. Consuming fire. My friends, when you come to the worship of God, you cross a threshold. You cross a threshold from the common to the holy. People might say, you're a bit old-fashioned, Paul. Maybe I am. But how we come to church, there's nothing holy about a tie, a suit. But why do I come dressed? Why do I come respectable? Why do I come? Because I am coming into the presence of one who is not common. I don't dress for church the way I dress to go to the People's Park in Ballymena. I cross the threshold, as R.C. Sproul once said, into the holy. You know, folks, as I close here, we should be enjoying breathtaking worship. Breathtaking worship. Singing has been good here today. But that ought to be the reflection of the soul, because, you know, there is no other stream through which we can come. We sang that this morning. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins? Is Jesus' precious blood, and there is no other stream. And yet when we come to that stream, what do we find? We find a God who accepts us, but he's still a God who is a consuming fire, and that determines, oh, I'm conscious of that. Whether you like him for his brilliance or not, C.S. Lewis. I remember reading a book years ago. I know, I don't go to him, we don't go to him for our theology. But some of you may have read The Silver Chair. And there's always something struck me in that about, as you know, the big lion, Aslan, always taken maybe as a picture of the Lord, and at least that's how it seems to be portrayed in that. But I remember reading the part where Jill comes up to the stream, and she sees this giant monster of the lion lying beside the waters, and she's so thirsty, and she doesn't want to go over and drink from the water because she's so afraid. And she says to the lion, could you move away, please, that I might drink? And the lion, as Lewis says, he just let a deep, low growl, as if to say, not a chance. Then Jill says, well, if I come near, will you promise not to do anything to me? Will you promise to not to touch me? And the lion retorts and says, I make no promise. Do you eat little girls? She said. I have swallowed up kingdoms. I have swallowed up emperors. I have swallowed up realms and cities, kings, little girls, women and men. Well, then I dare not come. I may go and find another stream. And Aslan turns and says, there is no other stream. I thought about that. How true it is. There is no other stream. You're not saved. Don't go looking for another stream. The God you approach is a consuming fire. But he's the God of all grace. May God encourage you this morning. God loves public worship more than anything else because the blood of Christ has purchased it for us. May God encourage you. I would ask you please to stand for the benediction. Just rise quietly in your position and let's bow in prayer.